fandom, so a fandom of like Harry Potter or Star Wars, in that fandom you have the development of something called headcanon. Have you guys ever heard of the headcanon? You guys know what that is? So it's the idea, so for instance, a headcanon of Star Wars is the idea that Jar Jar Binks is somehow a Sith Lord. Now, if you're not familiar with Jar Jar Binks, he's this really goofy character that you meet. He's super annoying. No one likes him. Everybody's super stoked when he's not a part of the movies anymore. And the theory is that that's just a cover for him actually being this Sith Lord, this major player in the Sith. Or like the headcanon that the Ewoks, they eat the stormtroopers after the Battle of Endor. Or if you're in the Harry Potter fandom, it's like the headcanon that Hermione's cat used to be the Potter's cat. That's why she doesn't, you know. Anyways, and so what you need in situations like that is for someone authoritative to come in and say, well, I actually wrote the stories, and here's what's happened. So you need George Lucas to come and say, no, the Ewok, they really did eat the stormtroopers. Or you need J.K. Rowling to come into Harry Potter's fandom and say, here's what actually happened. I'm the author. I wrote this. This is my universe. I own it. And what we have here is a lot of different groups of people, all who have different understandings of who the Messiah should be, who God is, and what God's character and person, what God's law is like, and they're all disputing. They're all disputing what it should be and who's right, who's wrong. And Jesus comes in and he says, I actually know what's going on. I'm going to tell you why you're wrong and why I'm right. So what we see in this text this morning is that God is Lord over everything. Everybody say, God is Lord over everything. And we also see that Jesus is God. Everybody say, Jesus is God. We see that God is Lord over everything and that Jesus is God. And I have 4 points this morning. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you my 4 points right now. They are that God is Lord of man, God is Lord of truth, God is Lord of righteousness, and Christ is Lord. So God is Lord of man, truth, and righteousness, and Christ Jesus is Lord. Let's dive right in. We're going to break this down by looking at each story as it comes, each confrontation. We're in the middle of a series of 10 confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And we're coming through. This is kind of the climax of the confrontation. And so what we have as we consider Jesus being our God being the Lord of man is the Pharisees come. They're these lay leaders of Jerusalem, the kind of populist leaders, the ones more in touch with the rebellious side of Israel, the more blue-collar guys, right? They hated Rome, they caused lots of trouble, and they hated Jesus. Now again, we're in the middle of a stretch of 10 major confrontations between Jesus and the leaders in Jerusalem. And so, at this point, everyone's out to get Jesus. They're looking for some kind of evidence with which to condemn him, some way to trap him or to trip him up in his words so that he gets in trouble. And so they set a trap, right? This trap is that if Jesus says not to pay taxes, they have everything they need to go to the Romans and accuse him as an insurrectionist to the Romans. And yet, if he says that you should pay taxes, he loses sway with the people. All the people who have been following Jesus will stop liking him because he's not this populist leader anymore. So what they're doing is they're setting up this catch-22 to try to catch Jesus and this unanswerable question without losing credibility in some part of his. So if you were to look at like a politician's asked a hard question and they know that question is going to lose support if they answer it honestly with some part of their voter base, what do? They dodge the question. Jesus does not dodge the question. Jesus dodges the intent of their question by getting at the root of their sin. So Jesus doesn't dodge the question. He answers the question and he exposes the dishonest intent behind the question. So first of all, he exposes their intent by asking them in verse 15, why put me to test? Why put me to test? He just, before he answers anything, he says, you're testing me. Everyone needs to know this isn't even an honest question. He says that he knows their hypocrisy. He knows that they're lying and manipulating when they come to him with flattering words in verse 14. We know that you are true. We know that you answer all things wise. He exposes their intent. Then he answers their question in such a way that he not only gives them an answer, but he also exposes their own sin and rejection of not only him, but God the Father. When Jesus asks us the question, for instance, whose likeness and inscription is on the denarius? And then he says to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He's saying to give to Caesar that which bears Caesar's image and name. That coin has Caesar's name, and it has his image imprinted on it. It belongs to Caesar. What's implied here? The implication is, what belongs to God? If this thing that bears Caesar's image belongs to Caesar, what bears God's image? And what must be given to God? What is it that is inscribed on every human? Is it not the image of God? So the key issue here is that God wants man for himself. He crafted man to be his, to be in fellowship with him, to bear his glory. And these men, right, including these wicked Pharisees and Herodians, have rejected God's lordship, and man is actively seeking to put himself on the throne of God. That's what we do as men. So nobody likes taxes, right? Anybody in here a big fan of taxes? No, nobody likes taxes. Every year when it's time to pay taxes, even the most compliant, government-trusting people in the nation start thinking a little bit like libertarians, just for a second, like, oh, I sure have a lot of taxes for all the potholes I drive over every day. You start thinking, you get a little grumpy when you pay taxes. When the government, which is not an all-star organization, starts demanding things from us. But we also get really grumbly at the idea that we owe God anything. And we actually owe God everything. We are his. We bear his image. We ought to render to him the things that are his, which is ourselves. We are owned by God. We are his. We owe him everything. Jesus says to give to God that which is his, that which is, bears his image. We were created to reflect him throughout the cosmos and to belong to him and to fellowship with him. And we've failed at that dramatically. The hypocrisy here is that the Pharisees were willing to use the Romans, who they hated, to try to trap Jesus, to reject the only one who is truly worthy of their allegiance. They're more willing to submit to the pagan Roman taxation than they are to Christ. They recognize that Jesus is coming to overthrow their own crooked rule and to establish a new reign. But what Jesus tells them is that God is Lord of man. He's exposing their own rebellion, their own eagerness to make themselves Lord. But he's also the God of truth. Let's look at their next story. So the Sadducees, this next year, we've seen the Pharisees and the Herodians come. Now it's the Sadducees. The Sadducees come, and they're a group of religious elites who rejected the oral law that the Pharisees loved and who were mostly employed in the temple system. So they were professional religious leaders. They were more aligned with the Roman government. They're very pragmatic in how they dealt with the Romans so that they could stay in power. So if you're not familiar with, there's an author named Ambrose Bierce, who's not a Christian. He wrote something called The Devil's Dictionary, and he has this definition for a clergyman that says a man who undertakes the management of our spiritual affairs as a method of bettering his financial affairs. That's the kind of person that the Sadducees were. They were the kind of people who were very eager to get a leg up in life, to take very pragmatic steps to gain influence. So they were cool working with the Romans. They were cool working with the Herodians. They were cool working with the Pharisees, just the Pharisees didn't like them. They were very pragmatic. They did not get along with Jesus. So they tried to get rid of him. And so Jesus is taking a very bipartisan approach this morning and confronting the people in Jerusalem. Jesus has a lot of enemies in Jerusalem. The Pharisees would have been the more conservative, more in tune with the people, less professional class of religious leaders. And the Sadducees were the priestly, political, powerful, elite group of religious leaders who were more in touch with the Romans. They both hate Jesus. They recognize him as a major threat. And so just like the Pharisees sent someone to trap Jesus, the Sadducees now send someone to trap Jesus. This is another trap. And they see Jesus. They come and they see Jesus as this blue-collar, uneducated fundamentalist who they'll easily overwhelm with their riddles. That's what they think is going to happen when they come to talk to Jesus. They're trying to make him look foolish by asking a ridiculous question. It actually tells us here in the text, so that they say there's no resurrection. So they're not trying to get their own theological framework figured out. They're not asking an honest question. They're trying to expose the lack of education and experience that Jesus supposedly has. This would be like if an atheist asked a Christian about the problem of evil. If God is good, why is there so much evil in the world? Well, you're just not, you're dealing with your own sin there. And again, Jesus bypasses their dumb question to address their wicked motives. So he says, this isn't about the resurrection. It's about God's word being true. Let's look at this for a second. They're not just rejecting a part of God's word. They're rejecting all of it. They're rejecting all of God's word. Not only in how they manipulate the text, but also in how they reject Jesus. What does John 1 say? In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word. Here they are rejecting Christ. They've built their entire lives around manipulating and rejecting God's word. And when the Word became flesh, is standing in front of them, they continue to reject him. And he says, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. So their problem is that they do not believe God's word is true. This isn't simply a matter of interpretation. They're not just missing it on the resurrection. They're missing all of God's word. And so they're confronting the word of God in flesh. But Jesus shows them their inconsistency. In verse 26, he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he says, he's not the God of the dead, but the living. You're quite wrong. So this is a masterclass in rhetoric. So here they come. So this would be like if you went and got your doctorate at Harvard in logic, and then you went to a construction site and started arguing with a drywaller, and they just embarrassed you. That's exactly what's happening when they're getting embarrassed by Jesus, the carpenter, the guy from Galilee. Not only does Jesus simply tell them how wrong they are, but in a situation where they're trying to trap him in his inconsistency, he shows them how inconsistent they are. He doesn't show them just that they're wrong. He shows them that they ought to be embarrassed by how inconsistent and wrong they are. And this is the bottom line for those who would reject God's truth. Jesus says in John 14 that he's the way, the truth, and the life. All of our being, all the logic within the structure of the universe, all reason, all fact is bound up in the person and character of God. And anyone who rejects any of God's truth will ultimately walk in inconsistency and falsehood. And that is what's happening with these Sadducees. They're not just rejecting the resurrection. They're not just getting a small chunk of scripture wrong. They are rejecting God's truth. And God is the Lord of truth. He's the Lord of man. He's the Lord of truth. That's why they're missing it. He's also the Lord of righteousness. Look at our next story. So we have this scribe. And he's not trying to trap Jesus. He's just observing. He's listening to these arguments. And we have an actual, honest question from a guy who just wants to know, is this Jesus guy legit? So the scribes were different from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, though they would have been more affiliated with the Pharisees because of how much time they spent dedicated to the law. They were scholars of the law. They memorized it. They copied it. They taught it. They were consultants anytime there was a legal question. So you'd think they were good guys, as much time as they spent in God's word. But in the text we'll study next week, Jesus actually warns people about the scribes and how hypocritical they are. But this guy, he actually comes in with an honest question to Jesus. It's still a test, but it's not a trap test. He wants to see if Jesus is going to answer correctly, with the right answer. Not like the tax question that the Pharisees asked, not like the resurrection question that the Sadducees asked. He asked Jesus which commandment is the most important of all. And Jesus' answer is the one that the scribe was looking for. The Shema, the one that we read at the beginning in our time of creeds, confessions, and catechism. The Shema that was handed down for thousands of years now. Shema just means to hear. This verse, this scripture starts with the word, the command to hear. And so it was a common recitation. And the name that it was given was the imperative command form of the verb, hear. Hear that the Lord our God is one. There's no other beside him. And this is what man was made for. You are made to know that God is one, and you are made to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And when you do that, it ought to naturally overflow and result in you loving your neighbor as yourself. That is why those are the two greatest commandments. It is why you were created. You were created to love God and to be in fellowship with him, and your neighbor was created for the same thing, and you ought to have a natural kinship with your neighbor. Think about any fandom or subculture or hobby group. You take two of the meanest-looking, stoic, angry-looking men that are super quiet and or whatever, but like one of them notices that the other has like a Star Wars sticker on his water bottle. Just immediately, we're going to talk about Star Wars. Or whatever it is, whatever hobby or relation, some kind of network that we were all designed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that kinship ought to result in us loving one another. As those who are created in God's image, in order that we might reflect his glory and to know him forever, we ought to naturally love one another. And Jesus knows it's the right answer. The scribe knows it's the right answer. The people who are listening, they all know it's the right answer. So what's going on at the end of this interaction when Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God? Notice that Jesus does not say, you're in the kingdom of God. He says, you're not far. Have you guys ever heard the expression, if you're going to miss heaven by an inch, you might as well miss it by a mile? If you're not in, you're not in. He's close, but he's not in. What's missing? Why? Why is he not in? Consider the Shema. What is it saying? The greatest commandment. Have you fulfilled the second greatest commandment? To love your neighbor as yourself? No. Have you fulfilled the greatest commandment? Have you loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength at any point ever? The Lord your God is one. There can be no other before him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, mind, and strength. There can be no other before him. And if at any, like any of your heart, soul, mind, or strength is given to another God, you are failing to obey this commandment. Has this commandment ever been obeyed by anybody ever? Only by Jesus. Only by Jesus. He's the only one. Which is how we know Christ is Lord. We know that Christ is Lord. Here we see, at the end of our text this morning, this argument, this whose son is Christ in verse 35. Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he asks a question. Now, Jesus has already been called the son of David, and that's good. Jesus is the son of David. He's a descendant of David. And then it's also the prophetic fulfillment of the title son of David. This is why the Jewish leaders were so frustrated during the triumphal entry where the people cried out to Jesus as the son of David. They were super upset about that because what it means is that Jesus was being called the Messiah. They knew that he was owning that name, that he was claiming to be the Messiah. The problem here is not that they were identifying the Christ as the son of David. The problem that Jesus is addressing is the weak expectation of the Messiah, the son of David. What they were hoping in, what they were looking forward to, was inferior to what was actually coming. Does that make sense? What the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, what they were hoping for in the Messiah, what they were expecting, what they were looking for to come, was so much inferior to what was actually coming. So, I don't love Disney. Don't love Disney. Not a huge fan of Disney. I don't like gimmicks. I don't like massive corporations that are shamelessly driven by profit. And so I did not expect to like Disney World. I don't like big crowds and lines and overpriced stuff and commercialized morality. I thought for sure that I would not enjoy Disney World. Disney World's amazing. Have you guys ever been to Disney World? It's incredible. Like, it's mind-blowing how good Disney World is. Now consider something that you actually have high expectations for, the Grand Canyon. You expect the Grand Canyon. Like, if you've never been to the Grand Canyon, let me just tell you now, get your hopes up. Get them up. Expect big things from the Grand Canyon. I knew it would be cool. I was expecting it to be amazing, but it is so much more than I ever could have expected. I had high expectations, but they were still way too low for the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon is a terrible name. They should have called it like the Unbelievable Canyon. That you're not ready for this canyon. This is like, you cannot understand the Grand Canyon until you see it. And what Jesus is saying here is that the scribes are missing what they're looking for. They were looking for something. They had high hopes. They had high expectations. They were looking for something really good, and it was just infinitely inferior to what was actually coming. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything they could have ever hoped for, and that is why they missed him. You have a group of guys who were deeply offended by Jesus being called the Son of David because they knew what it meant. They knew that it meant Jesus was okay with the people proclaiming him as the Christ, the Messiah. But what Jesus is pointing out is that he was claiming to be way more than they realized. The Christ is not just the Son of David. He's not just the Anointed One. He's Lord over David. The Christ is the one to whom God, Yahweh himself, says, have a seat next to me as my equal on my throne. And let me put everything under your feet. Do you see what Jesus is saying about himself? You're expecting the Son of David. You're expecting some military conqueror. You're expecting some political hero. But I am God. Christ is Lord. He is so much more than they were expecting. This is why Jesus can perfectly honor God with everything God is worthy of. This is the reason that Jesus perfectly knows the truth of God's word. This is the reason that Jesus can perfectly keep the great commandment and the second great commandment. He is God. He is able. He is powerful. Man cannot do it. God must do it. And so Christ has come. So to review these texts. God is Lord of man. He's Lord of truth. He's Lord of righteousness. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is the Lord. He is God. They were missing the gospel. They were missing the necessity of the gospel and how they were not giving themselves to God, whose they were, and how they were rejecting his word of truth, and how they were, even when they believed his word, they didn't believe it rightly or adequately, and how they had failed to live up to the righteous standards of God's holiness. They were missing the glory of the gospel and that Jesus, who is God, had come for the salvation of sinners. He had come to give all of himself to the Father perfectly. Do you realize that? When Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who are trying to trap him in a question about taxes, he's arguing with a bunch of people who were refusing to give themselves to God. They want to be Lord of their own lives. And yet Christ perfectly entrusts himself to the Father. When Jesus is arguing with a group of men who are rejecting the Word of God, he honors the Word of God perfectly. He lives a life of perfect obedience. When the scribe asks him, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus gives him the Shema, which he knows no one has ever fulfilled except for himself. He had to come to give all of himself to the Father perfectly. He had come to believe on the word of God perfectly. He had come to love the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he did that perfectly. He never failed. There was never a second where Jesus wasn't perfectly fulfilling this law. And the one that is like it, he loved his neighbor as himself, proved in that he laid his life down. So how do we apply this? So again, this text shows us that God is Lord over everything and that Jesus is God. Christ is Lord, right? It also shows us the effort that man puts forth to try to dethrone God. Do you see that in our text this morning? Even to go so far as to reject Christ as Lord. So I have 2 points of application for you. The first is just an exhortation to honor Christ as Lord. Honor Christ as Lord. I know that's really simple. Let's keep it simple. Does it look like Jesus is pulling punches in this text? You know how in most modern stories, the leader can't be the leader unless he's somehow forced into leadership? Like, it's not virtuous for someone to be like, I'm going to lead now, you know? Every story, every show, every movie, every book, the leader's this, like, guy, this is pacifist, he just wants to be on the side, wants to be left alone, but he's forced to the front. That is not what's happening here. Jesus is not satisfied with being left alone. He wants to be Lord. He wants to be king over everything. The throne is his. His enemies will be put under his feet. He will be called Lord. He will reign. Christ is not simply the heir to David's throne. He is the heir to the throne of heaven. The cosmos is his, all of it. He wants it. Christ is Lord. He is Lord over taxes, and he is Lord over kings who impose taxes. He is Lord over death and resurrection. He is Lord over truth, and he is the Lord who exposes every lie. He is Lord over Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and Democrats and Republicans. He is Lord over conservative and liberal, black and white and Hawaiian and Japanese, those who are alive and those who lived thousands of years ago, the past and the future, wealth and poverty, sin and death. He is Lord. Over it all, it's all his. He reigns. He's sovereign. He is Lord. Everybody say, Christ is Lord. He is the Lord, there is no other, and you are created to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Whenever that's not happening, you are proclaiming something or someone else as Lord. And Jesus will not have that. He will not allow it. Do you understand? He's not going to have it. So consider your heart. Consider your soul, your mind, your strength. What do you love? What do you dwell on? What do you think about and dream of? When you're not at work, when you're not talking to someone, when you're not distracted by some media or event, where do your thoughts go? Do they love the Lord? Do your thoughts go to God, to Christ? Are they grateful? Do you consider your neighbor? Do you expend energy in prayer and contemplation of God? Do you delight in Christ as Lord? Do you rejoice in who he is? Or do your thoughts turn to your circumstances, your anxieties, your desires and lusts, your anger and bitterness towards your neighbor? Do you fret about tomorrow? Do you regret yesterday? Do you scheme about manipulating your way out of some responsibility or consequence? Do you crave materials and fleshly things? Do your thoughts toward the Lord impact your treatment of your neighbors? Modern Christians, we're just so afraid to be called legalist that any talk about holy living and directing your mind, directing your heart and soul, directing your strength in ways that are holy and righteous is just considered legalist. So like if you start reading the titles of Puritan sermons and you cringe, you need to check your own heart. So think about some of these titles. The Straight Gate to Life by John Bunyan. That seems really, that's really tight. The Straight Gate, really? There's a book, so a lot of Puritan titles have been given modern names because they sound so legalistic and cringy to modern Christians, right? But I'll give you the old names. This one's called Alarm to the Unconverted. Directions on How to Walk with God. The Necessity of Seeking God Early by Matt Henry. Now, he's not talking about seeking God in general. He's talking about get up early and pray. That sounds really legalistic, Matthew Henry. The Evil of Evils by Jeremiah Burroughs. The Marks of God's Children by William Ames. These names, these titles, they hit heavy. They sit heavy on us. They feel like they're binding us. They're they're wrapping us up. They're requiring things of us. Or how about this passage from Jonathan Edwards? He says, "You have been told from time to time that you must strive, that you must make haste, that you must not delay, that you must press forward, that you must be violent for the kingdom of heaven, and yet you stand still and do nothing. You have been told again and again that you are in danger of eternal damnation, and yet you regard it not." Now that's, like, if preachers got up and preached like that nowadays, they would not have a job. We're just so sensitive to the idea of legalism. But we've studied Ephesians 2 a lot. What does it say? You're saved, right? By works? No. By grace through faith. For what? For works. Or James chapter 2, verse 18. But some will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is dead? Christian, Christ is your Lord. If he has saved you, he is making you like him, and you ought to put to death anything that stands between you and your Lord. Anything that would pull your strength to the service of another. Anything that would cause your heart, your soul, your mind to be given to another. Kill it. Radically kill it. Kill sin and self to strive to serve Christ, the Lord of your whole heart. And if your doctrine of grace somehow justifies an unrepentant life of sin, you have misunderstood grace. Christ is your Lord. Submit your life to him. Honor Christ as Lord. Second point of application. Marvel at Christ as Lord. So that first point of application would be a hopeless, heavy burden if we are not marveling at Christ as Lord and what that means. What does it mean that Christ is Lord? It means that God himself put on flesh and came to live the perfect life that we couldn't live. The eternal God stepped into time and aged. The immortal God put on flesh and felt pain and hunger and fatigue. The transcendent God, the one who's over all, submitted himself to reason and logic and endured the irreverent squabblings of Pharisees and scribes. He became a man. He endured everything that you have endured and worse. He was tempted like you've been tempted. He was offered other gods to lift up. He was given every opportunity to disobey the great commandment and the second great commandment. And yet, he didn't. He always totally and perfectly loved the Lord with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor perfectly, even though he had to become a neighbor in order to do so. Do you understand that? Transcendent, not neighbor. You are not God's neighbor. Puts on flesh, dwells among us, loves his neighbor perfectly. Didn't have to. Didn't owe you anything. We ought to render to God what is His. He has nothing to render to us, and yet He came and He put on flesh. Consider Hebrews 5, now that we all know how to pronounce Melchizedek. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's the function of a priest. Do you guys understand that? Priest is set above the people to mediate between God and man, to make it to where there's some relationship that is possible, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed. We see that Jesus had to earn the role of priest by becoming man. He goes on. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, being made perfect, and he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him by being designated by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. What does this mean? Does it mean that somehow Jesus wasn't perfect and then he became perfect? No, it means that the God who gave the greatest command submitted himself to the test of obedience to that command, and he passed. You didn't pass. You failed. I failed. We failed miserably. We didn't keep the great command. We didn't keep the second great command. But God put on flesh, submitted himself to that test of obedience, and he passed. And because he passed when we failed, and because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, honoring the second great command, he has now become not just the Lord of man, not just the Lord of truth, not just the Lord of righteousness, but he has become the Lord of our salvation. He offers his righteousness freely, even though we don't deserve it. And those who only ever constantly fall short of these great commands, should we not marvel that the one who has given these commands has also given you a way to be at peace with him, even though you can't keep them? Do you realize that Jesus did not come to find out who's keeping the great commands? He came knowing that no one did. It was up to him. And he was successful. He was obedient. He was perfect. Isn't it miraculous that the God of heaven, who has every right and reason to cast us away, has instead cast all of his wrath onto his Son on the cross? Isn't it marvelous that he conquers your sin not through destruction, but through redemption? Isn't that incredible? And not only are you forgiven through the work of Christ, but also through the work of Christ, you are being made into one who will ultimately perfectly be able to honor these commands. Do you know that? That's what Christ is doing in you. So, really heavy first point of application, right? Faith and works. You must honor the Lord with your life. And if you are not honoring the Lord with your life, you ought to consider the state of your soul. That's true. Not backing down from that. But it's heavy. It's heavy. But do you know, when you are attempting to fulfill that first great command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, you ought to be thinking not on all the ways that you fall short, but on the ways that Christ has never fallen short. Your salvation is wrapped up in his righteousness. And not just your salvation, but your sanctification. You are being made more and more like him. Your mind and your strength and your heart and your soul are being more and more conformed into those of Christ. And you will be glorified. There is going to be a day when there will be no more failure of those great commands. Do you know that? Christian, do you know that? Do you know that when we gather here, we are imperfectly practicing something that we will perfectly do for all of eternity? So, what lust are you constantly fighting? It's going to be gone. What worldliness is constantly nipping at your heels? It's going to be gone. What anxiety is constantly choking your hopes? It's gone. What unbelief is there every time you sin? What fear, what pain, what disunity between you and neighbor? What lack of joy and gratitude? What sorrow? Christ is Lord. He's conquered all of that. It's going away. He is making you like Him. You will be brought into perfect fellowship with Him. You will be given a heart that loves Him perfectly. You will be given a mind that dwells on Him perfectly. You are given now a soul that reflects His righteousness perfectly, and you will be brought into community, a perfect community, and your strength for all of eternity, which will only ever increase, will be spent worshiping Him in perfection. Because He is Lord. Do you think about Christ as Lord as you honor Him? Do you marvel at His mercy and His goodness and His grace and His loving kindness for you who have failed so drastically? He loves you. He loves you so much. And He is making you like Himself. And He is bringing you into an eternity of right worship and fellowship with Him. Is that good news? Isn't it good news? Let's marvel at Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We ask that You'd help us, that we would marvel. I pray that You would help us to honor You as we think about our lives. We pray, Lord, that You would expose our sinful desires and our sinful attitudes and our sinful uses of our strength and our just the way that we direct our hearts and worship things beside You. We pray, Lord, that You would draw us into righteousness, into holy living, that we would not be so opposed and scared of being called legalists that we wouldn't honor You with our lives. We pray that we would be a people who honor You as Lord. And Father, we pray that that would start by You helping us to be a people who marvel at You as Lord. We pray that You would fill our hearts by the power of Your Spirit with the deep knowledge that You are loving and kind and merciful and filled with grace for sinners. That You've given Your Son that we might be united to You. We pray that we would be a people who worship with lots of joy because of this. We pray this in Your name. Amen.